Put your finger, please, in James chapter 5, and then turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 18 for a what would be for me unusually lengthy reading, but we need to see the whole story. 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to break in at verse 20. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20, and when we're done reading verse 40, we're going to go to James chapter 5. 1 Kings 18, verse 20, let's hear God's word. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. It came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time, and he did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time, and he did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now, James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Amen. And God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our loving Father in heaven, in Christ's name we ask Thee for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We ask that the Paraclete will be our teacher tonight. He will guide us into the truth, that He will tell us those things that are convenient, that are fitting, needful for our souls. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt remove the distractions, refresh our minds, touch these hearts of ours. We are in Thy presence, we acknowledge that, and Thine eye is upon us. Help us to fear the Lord tonight in this place, and yet at the same time to enjoy Thee. We pray it in the Savior's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. One of the common names, probably the most common name for Elijah, is the prophet of God, or the prophet of fire of God. Certainly the amazing events that we read about on Mount Carmel when he called down fire from heaven and upon a sacrifice, we should take note, that was soaked in water. And when he went on to slay the prophets of Baal, those events, I think, stand out in everyone's memory as the greatest moment in the career, in the ministry of this great prophet. But it is worth noting that the Apostle James, when he was inspired to lift something out from the account of Elijah's life and ministry, he did not make reference to that exciting moment when the fire fell, or any reference to the electrifying scenes on Mount Carmel. And if you had been there, you would have known that they were electrifying. When you saw what they saw, you would have been thrilled to the core of your being. But in spite of that, James was moved upon by the Spirit of God to go much more deeply into the phenomenon of Elijah's ministry, and really to the heart and to the secret of his ministry. As James ponders, being led by the Spirit of God, of course, as he ponders the story of Elijah's greatness, he highlights the prophet's life of prayer. We always tend to be taken up with, over-impressed with the spectacular, with that which is sensational. I don't want to be misunderstood. What took place was sensational. And I, for one, would have loved to have been there to see it happen. I'm hoping, I have no ground for saying this, but I'm hoping in heaven there is instant replay of scenes like this from Scripture. Now, it may well be that I'll be so taken up with the Lamb that I won't think about this, but you see, this word is forever settled in heaven. And God has exalted His word above His very name. So there's ground I have for thinking that just maybe the Lord will let me see these wonderful scenes that I would love to see. I love the sensational in Scripture. I love the spectacular. But we tend to be overly impressed with those things. And the man who wouldn't be impressed, of course, with what God did for Elijah and through Elijah would be a queer fellow indeed. Very, very strange. But too often in our penchant for things that are sensational and spectacular in the Word of God, we fail to give the due attention to what really went into that spectacular, that sensational event. And that is always, always, always the secret life of communion with God. That's overlooked for the sensational. Every time we read in the Scriptures, or in church history for that matter, of something that is truly spectacular done by the Lord, we must always keep in mind that it is nothing more than the visible result of something very invisible that has been going on for days or weeks or months or years. If you've never heard about the Isle of Lewis revival, it's a thrilling account to read what happened in the British Hebrides under the preaching of Duncan Campbell and went on for some 3 years. God came down in revival. And you when you hear him retell the story of what happened from parish to parish to parish, from church to church to church, and how the whole town was electrified with God, the one thing that's overlooked is that was preceded by two old ladies, two old sisters who are praying for months and months and months for God to come down in revival. Our focus would naturally be upon the visible aspects, the spectacular. But we lose sight of what was so important. And that was the invisible. You know, there's a lesson for us as a church in that. We want to see the Lord do things that, well, for other churches it might not be so spectacular. But to come in here on a Lord's Day morning and see every seat filled of a church that seats maybe 60, 70 people with what we have in here right now, that would be spectacular. And we would want to see that. But there's something that must always come first. This secret communion with the Lord that nobody sees. So it was with Elijah. This mighty exhibition of power, that wonderful intervention of God in some clear and unmistakable fashion, is the result of days and weeks and sometimes years, long, long years of prayer. When the Lord reveals the secret things to and through His people, and that's based upon deep communion with the Lord. You see, I'm tempted now to go off on a tangent here to explain to you why so much of what the church today thinks is spectacular in the so-called sensational charismatic Pentecostal churches is not at all. Doesn't come without long, long, long seasons of communion with God in prayer. And yet the one thing that marks the evangelical church of our day is the absolute abysmal lack of prayer. Won't happen apart from it. Now, I think all of us here would admit that we need the kind of power that Elijah had. kind of spiritual power. Wouldn't you like to have it? I would. And the church certainly needs to see the power of God in a spiritual way that Elijah saw quite literally, the fire falling. We would admit, I think, that we need Elijah's knowledge of God. And I think we would confess quite openly that we need the kind of boldness and the kind of courage that Elijah had in the face of the most vicious enemies. And along with that, we would admit that we certainly need his simple, childlike faith in the Lord. The Lord says to him after some time, years of communion, I want you to go speak to Ahab and tell him there's going to be a drought. Okay. And he just shows up. The Lord doesn't tell him what to do next. Just, all right, I'll do it. That was very simple, childlike faith. And then the Lord says, after he's, okay, now I want you to go by the brook Kereth. I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. Okay. That's what he does. And the brook dries up. It's lower and lower. And you would think, time for me to look for... Nope. He stays right there until God says, I want you to go here. And that's the story of this man's life, from place to place to place. Just simple faith in God. And we certainly need that kind of faith. And I would trust that we would confess to God that we need Elijah's life-changing and nation-changing results from his ministry. But in order to experience that in any degree, we need Elijah's praying. That is the secret. Elijah's praying. That's the whole point of James in introducing Elijah in this fifth chapter of his epistle. You see, the great encouragement, and it is an encouragement for God's people to pray, to have that secret communion with the Lord. The encouragement in James 5 is that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let me give you a literal rendering of the Greek. The supplication of a righteous man is very powerful, being made effective. Now that's an encouragement to us who need His faith, His power, His knowledge of God, His boldness, His courage. I mean, who wants to stand beside Elijah? All right, let's run down and do a comparison report. My, how we would say we want it. But here is the key. Here's why Elijah is brought into it to encourage the Lord's people. That they can know power with God, and they can know boldness, and they can know courage, and they can know life-changing results. And it's to be known through prayer. It's an encouragement to godliness. That the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Yes, a man who is righteous is so because first he's been declared righteous by God through justification, the imputed righteousness of Christ. But that always results in this inward righteousness wrought in him by the Holy Spirit. And it's the prayer of a righteous man. So is not this an encouragement to holy living? It's an encouragement for us to pray that there's a God in heaven, that His throne of grace is opened up to us. There's no bars or locks upon it. And that the blood of Christ prevails for us in our praying. and that we can avail with God. You've got to believe that. You've got to believe that. It was pretty dark in his day. Yeah, there were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. He thought he was the only one. But, you know, 7,000 wasn't that many. Times were bad. Times were dark. This Ahab and a wicked, wicked wife or a queen who has introduced Baal worship as the state religion in the land. And yet God can move and send fire in spite of that. I say, oh, that's an encouragement from this passage. I want us to think of Elijah, and this is the subject of my message tonight, that the man who moves heaven by prayer. The man who moves heaven by prayer. That's who Elijah was. We're going to look at his passion, his praying, and his power. His passion, his praying, and his power. First, his passion. By passion here, I am not referring to what I keep trying to drill into the minds of homiletic students, which is the need in our day for passionate preaching. Not lecturing, not sharing, but passionate preaching. Passionate because what you're preaching has gripped your own heart first. It has touched you in the depths of your soul. And as you declare the Word of God, your own heart is moved by what the truth that you're declaring. And you can't help, when you believe that, preach with passion. That's not the kind of passion I'm talking about now with Elijah. James says that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. It would appear at first blush that this was not the best man to pick to encourage God's people to move heaven by prayer. After all, it's Elijah. He was one of the giants, you might say, of the Old Testament prophets. And to come along and say, well, look at Elijah, and therefore pray like Elijah, and you will move as God, as Elijah did, it would seem like that would be more discouraging, wouldn't it? I mean, after all, who here would think that I can reach it? Isn't that setting the standard a bit high? Wouldn't we feel intimidated by the prayer life of Elijah? Intimidated by his prayer life? You might wonder why in the world the Lord, to encourage people to pray, would pick out Elijah. Why not pick out Peter? You know? Peter, that guy who was so impetuous, who denied the Lord 3 times. Pick out him. I can more relate to Peter than I can Elijah. Why not pick out somebody in the Old Testament who wasn't so mighty in prayer and show what God did through him or her? But it's not a poor example. As you know, the Lord knew exactly what he was doing. No mistake here in choosing Elijah. You see, when we look at Elijah, and sadly, as so often preachers do when they preach
what's known in homiletics as biographical sermons, but they don't understand a key element of biographical sermons. When we look at Elijah and focus on his good character traits, and we preach the wonderful example that this kind of man is to God's people, and the focus is upon who Elijah is and what Elijah did, then at that point in time, we have put him on a pedestal. And then we say that, we being the preachers, well, look at this wonderful child of God. If you can just be like him, if you can develop the kind of character that Elijah had, if you can equal his wonderful abilities that he had, and if you can pray like Elijah prayed, then you will be able to do the wonderful things that Elijah did. And it's all about Elijah. It's not about the grace of God in Elijah. It's not about what God did through Elijah. It's about Elijah. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference. You see, to approach Elijah in that fashion is the very opposite of how the apostle is using Elijah as an example. James said he was a man, not a superman, not an angel, not a seraphim, not a teraphim. He was a man. And he was a man who was subject to like passions as we are. He was mortal. That's why the Holy Spirit led James to use Elijah as an example to ordinary men and women like you and me. I don't know about you, but I look upon myself as ordinary. Just ordinary. And I'm glad that what the Holy Ghost emphasizes is the ordinariness of Elijah. He's a man. Mortal, just like you and I. And he had this... he had this problem, like you and I have, of being subject to our passions. In other words, if you want to find out the secret of Elijah's greatness, you do not look to the nature of Elijah. You do not look to his personal character. That's not the secret of his greatness. I'm not discounting or disdaining personal character or that role it would play in our lives. But the secret of that man's greatness was not found in his character. It was not found in his background. It was not found in his nature. He was a man of like passions. Same ones that you and I have. He was ordinary in that part. It's a wonderful truth that these plain human vessels that God takes up and uses, faults and all. A man of like passions. I want you to note something. He had passions. Christian piety, godliness, must never be confused with some form of ancient Stoicism. You know, the Stoics were a bunch of nutcases. They were nutcases. philosophers around 3rd century B.C. had, I think, three stages, various forms of this philosophy. And they believed that the greatest maturity and the greatest wisdom that a man could ever reach in life was when he could reach a place in his life that nothing would impress him, and that he could endure anything and remain without feeling. No emotions. That's the pinnacle. Seneca, probably the most well-known Stoic, he had for a little while been a tutor of Nero. Historians say he had some controlling influence to at least keep somewhat at bay Nero's madness for blood, the desire for death, particularly of Christians. But Nero got worse and worse, and he heads off for a while. He had been a tutor for Nero for a while, and things got worse. He heads off for a few years. Eventually came to a point where Nero didn't trust him and said, "You've got to commit suicide." That's how the execution went in those days. You've got to commit suicide. And the preferred method was a knife where you slit your wrist, some major vessel, and you bled to death. The messenger came to Seneca in his home while he was having dinner around the table with his wife. And Nero said, "Commit suicide." And he calmly asked for the knife, stood up and spoke to his family around the table ever so calmly, said, "Stop the tears," made some oration. He had reached the pinnacle, enduring anything without emotion. That's not godliness. There are a lot of people who imagine that if you're really holy, if you're a real spiritual Christian, then you wouldn't get depressed. You wouldn't get disconsolate. You wouldn't get discouraged. And you find that thinking among the Lord's people. If I was really holy, if I was really spiritual, I wouldn't be so cast down. I wouldn't feel the way I do. I wouldn't feel like this when bad things happen to me. I would be able to look at them calmly and not have my emotions so viciously torn about by my circumstances, if I was really holy. I'd be able to rise above my troubles. And I wouldn't live in these valleys that I seem to live in. And I wouldn't feel this way if I were truly holy, if I were truly saved. That's Stoicism. It's a Christian form of Stoicism. No offense to Margaret, but Christianity is not about a stiff upper lip. And that's the British stiff upper lip. Utter nonsense. That's not godliness. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. That's a total and absolute misrepresentation of what the Christian faith is all about. And the reason I emphasize that is that if you pursue that thinking, which is unscriptural and unrealistic, if you pursue that goal to be holy, not only will you never reach that goal, but you will live all your days in frustration and misery and defeat and self-condemnation, and you'll begin to wonder if God has given you up entirely. Because it's a goal you can't reach. It is imperative that we be holy.
It is imperative that we strive toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It is imperative that we go on with God in our Christian life. But it's also imperative that we understand the biblical doctrine of holiness. Elijah did feel. He responded to his circumstances. He responded to what he saw and what he heard. I like Elijah. I think most of God's people like Elijah. In many ways, he's the Old Testament counterpart of Peter. Both of those men sort of... put it like this. You didn't wonder how they were feeling. They kind of wore their hearts on their sleeves. Elijah and Peter were like that. Very open. Men who felt and weren't ashamed to feel. We've gotten to a very sad place in the church when it seems the thinking is that to be godly, you have to be like an iceberg. And heaven help the one that's singing special music in the church. And they break down while they're singing because they're overcome with the truth they're singing. Oh, that's a no-no. You never do that. Elijah, a man of God, was a man of deep feeling. He responded to what he saw. He responded to what he heard. Now, I have to say that his responses, his feelings weren't always right. And neither were Peter's. But at least he responded. You know, folks, I don't think there's a preacher that has his right mind about him who likes to have people get angry with him, take offense at what he says, and who want to fight and argue with all he has to say. I haven't met a sane preacher that enjoys people like that. But I would rather have somebody get convicted about what I've said and be upset by what I say than to sit like a stoic and have no response at all. Unmoved. Any day of the week. Give me somebody who indicates they're alive and they're listening and they're understanding and they're taking in. They respond. Elijah did respond, though not always rightly, but he did feel, and he felt because he had a heart. He had a heart. Now, in that heart of his, he was prone to some of the very same feelings all of us are. He felt what we felt. Sometimes, and Elijah, as you examine his ministry, his life as it's revealed in the Scriptures, there were times when Elijah was like a dam that was about ready to burst, or some have likened him to a volcano that's about ready to explode. Sometimes he has that feeling, that passion. He was the John the Baptist of his day. He was a man of volcanic emotions. I think the first thing that the Lord had to do with Elijah was to, before he used him, was to put a curb on that natural temperament
to rein it in, but the temperament was there. He was a man from the what was called the wild region of Gilead. And we're told that the Gileadites were a people who were known to be a people who were very explosive, very emotional. In his times alone in the mountains, thinking about the Lord's people, Israel, the idolatry of the nation, this man of this fiery temperament had to wait patiently on the Lord, and he had to learn that he could only move at the Lord's time. But while we need to learn all of that about Elijah, I think the important thing to note is that although he was a man that had these built-up emotions within, he was a man the Lord used. Temperament and all. He used him. I'm looking forward to meeting the man. I don't know yet how temperaments play into the glorified life. There'll be no sin there. But I'm just curious as to what temperaments is going to, part of it's going to spill over into the glorified life. You know, are you placid people always going to be placid in your glorified state? You know, you find that throughout church history. You take some of the greatest men in church history and you'll find that they were men who had volcanoes living inside them. Only the grace of God could keep the cap on when it needed to be kept on. But there were times when the cap needed to be taken off and God took the cap off. Martin Luther is a case in point. He was not a placid man. He was not laid back. He was not one who kept his thoughts to himself, his opinions to himself. If you've ever read of the life of Martin Luther, you will never come away with the impression that he was a sissy or a wimp who was always wringing his hands about the future of the church. Luther was an earthquake that was just about to happen. He was an explosive man. Now, I'm not suggesting that people like Jan becomes explosive. It's not going to happen. At least to Jan that I know, maybe. Maybe Ernell will tell me something afterwards. Brother, you don't know my wife. I'm not saying that we all have to be have these explosive, volcanic temperaments to be used of God. But don't find fault with Elijah because he had that. The fact of the matter is, he had that and God used him. It didn't disqualify him from being used. It didn't disqualify him from having his prayers answered. That's my point. And there are some people who would try to convince you that holiness excludes having such a temperament. But it doesn't. You see, there are times when you can be explosively wrong, but there are times when you can be explosively right. Yes. The thing to be is not some contrived, painted imitation of what you think a real Christian is.
what you want to be is in the place where that temperament, whatever it is under the will of God. That's it. Whatever it is. Because I want to tell you that placid temperaments need to be under the will of God as much as volcanic temperaments. There were other times when Elijah was bounding with joyful exuberance, energy. You find that man on Mount Carmel in that very state, and I have to confess I like to read of Elijah on Mount Carmel. I usually always assign it somewhere along the three semesters that the men have homily. I usually always find that passage to preach from. It's one of my favorite in all the Old Testament. Mount Carmel. You know, as we read through that lengthy portion tonight, you got to come away with the impression that Elijah would not go down very well in most churches today. He wouldn't go down in most seminaries today. Remember, he's a prophet. He would have been tabooed by all of these learned scholars that are so holy that they dare not say one word against anybody. The thinking is that if you stand up like Elijah and you protest against anybody or anything, then you can't be a witness to them. Heaven help the Reformation if that was so. Amen. Heaven help the Reformation. It's where we got the term Protestant. I believe it was at Marsburg. You know, they had their bands on their arms, the Reformers did. By this we protest. Protestants are protesters. That thinking has been lost. Heaven help the early church if they adopted that foolish theology. We would all do well to get away from this pseudo-holy approach of the 21st century. And look at Elijah. I told you he was the man who wore his feelings on his sleeves. You know, when he was joyful and exuberant, everybody knew it. When he wasn't, everybody knew it as well. He just couldn't hide it. There he is on Mount Carmel. When Baal's prophets, after some time has passed, began to get a little bit worried about this fire not yet falling, what does Elijah do? Does he just stand back there calmly with his hands folded? Not on your life. The Holy Spirit says he began to mock them. Hey, boys! Maybe Baal is on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. You got to wake him up. That was sarcasm. He was mocking them. Don't you dare say that he wasn't full of the Holy Spirit. It was just a short while after that that he called down the fire from heaven and said, make sure these people know I have done all this at thy word. It's Elijah. He was exuberant.
believe, I know what's going to happen today. I know the fire's going to fall and the clouds are going to come and the rain's going to come. Joyful exuberance. You know, when it comes time to exposing and opposing apostates and proponents of the religion of Baal, when it comes to standing up in life or death situations for the Church of Jesus Christ, I, for one, am on Elijah's side. This thinking of Elijah is so foreign to God's people today. And it walks hand in hand with the teaching throughout the Scripture to love your enemies. It walks hand in hand. As soon as he's done with slaying the false prophets, he says to Ahab, get up, get home, because the rain's coming. And he outruns the chariot because he was full of the exuberance of the joy of the Lord. The Spirit of God was upon him. It'd been wonderful to see that man run. Look at Elijah go. Look at him go. We all want to be able to hit those heights. Nothing to be afraid of. Joyful exuberance. But for every Mount Carmel experience, for every mountain peak, there's always a valley. And that brings me to consider that third passion of Elijah. There were times when he was utterly, emotionally, mentally exhausted. After Mount Carmel, on that mountaintop, Elijah went like an arrow right down into the depths of discouragement and defeat and despair. And he got stuck there. He got stuck. You know, I think it's a tragic thing that so many preachers condemn Elijah for his unbelief under the juniper tree. They condemn him. Anyone can certainly criticize Elijah. But for me to stand up as some self-righteous judge and criticize one of the only two men in human history that the Lord thought enough of to bring them to heaven without dying, well, I think that's a little bit more than hypocritical. Some have even said that when he ran from Jezebel, his ministry was over. Done! They've said that Elijah was afraid to die. It's very strange, you know, they say that, because Elijah said, Lord, let me die. He wasn't afraid of dying. He wanted to die. It wasn't death that he was afraid of. It was simply that Elijah, this man of like passions, he felt depression, he felt despair, he even felt defeat when he was in victory. That's the strange thing. He was in victory.
And yet there he is, feeling defeated. I want that to be a lesson to you. You're not as objective about viewing yourself as you think you are. He wasn't. He had been victorious. And now he's feeling the passion of depression and defeat and despair. A man subject to like passions. Preachers have said that the Lord set Elijah aside after that. Well, that's nonsense. The Lord did not set him aside after that. You want me to believe that when God set aside a man for sin, that he proceeded to translate him into heaven without death? You want me to believe that? The Scripture reveals that the Lord did use Elijah again. But beside that, there's this whole notion of condemning, of despising, disdaining anyone who would be so exhausted, both mentally, emotionally, spiritually drained, that they would fall into depression. That you would despise somebody like that, condemn them. No, we all know that Christians ought not feel depressed. We all know, don't we, that it's a sin to be depressed. So we're told. But it's a sin for a Christian to ever feel a pang of despair. It's a sin for a Christian, it's said, to feel defeat. I wonder if when a preacher ever gets up and talks that way in such arrogance, I wonder if he's ever been mentally exhausted. I wonder if he's ever been emotionally drained. I wonder if he's ever felt depression. I wonder if he's ever felt the bitterness of defeat. Elijah felt all those things. I'm not saying that Elijah was right in feeling them, but I am saying the Lord did not despise him because he felt them. We are in this flesh and we're going to feel many a valley. And like Elijah, our response is the situations that happen to us are not always going to be right. I can only thank God that the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. When we feel that way, we feel the Lord can't use us. And sometimes we think that God is finished with us. That it's all over. We feel there's no hope. Elijah said to the Lord in chapter 19, verse 4, "It is enough. It is enough. It is enough. I have had enough. I cannot take any more." He had been running and running and running a day into the wilderness. He was exhausted. He was disappointed. He thought Jezebel would be dealt with. Now she's threatening his life. Things didn't go the way he thought. There are many, many times when you may feel just like Elijah felt. Times when every preacher who has ever done a work for God has felt like that. You say, "Lord, I've had enough." What was the trouble with Elijah? He was exhausted. He rose up, he fled, and you note something so strange about him. He didn't pray. Just like us. Something happens. We respond not rightly. We don't pray. But the Lord sent an angel. And God gave him food from heaven. Imitate that. The food from heaven is the Word of God. The manna from heaven is the Word of God. And the strength of that meat, he was able to go 40 days to the mount where the Lord spoke to him again. Elijah is a battered man. He's a weak man. And God was not in the thunder, the lightning, the wind, the earthquake. It was a still, small voice. It was gentle. It wasn't God grabbing Elijah by the gruff of his neck and saying, "What are you doing here?" The gentle voice said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" I'm not through with you. That's his passion. Just like you and me. And the Lord used him. Do you believe he can use you? With all your passions, whatever they are, if he can use Elijah, he can use you. God writ his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we come at the end of this Sabbath day. We so want to be used like this man. And we thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast shown us in Thy Word that he was just like us. We pray tonight that our eyes will be focused upon Thy grace in him. What Thy grace did through him and for him. What Thy grace did in spite of him, in spite of his passions. We have, Lord, often found ourselves discouraged and defeated because of our passions. We pray that Thou wilt keep coming to us in that still small voice and say, "What doest Thou here?" And pick us up again and use us, Lord, we pray, for Thine honor, for Thy cause. Take us to our homes in safety and in the joy of the Lord, which is our strength for this incoming week. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.